Let's begin by reading verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, speaking of his apostles, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now if you recall last week, we were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. The three of them were up with Jesus Christ there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it was a great moment for them. Something I'm sure they remembered their whole life long. But if you recall, as soon as they came down off the mountain, they found there a demon-possessed boy, his father, and the rest of the apostles with their arms thrown in the air, who couldn't seem to do anything as far as casting this demon out. So if you recall, we went from the mountaintop to the valley very quickly. Such it is in our lives, and we walk with the Lord. Time and time again, I have seen many people who have been given, for one reason or another, this kind of honeymoon period of time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, as soon as you are reborn, God kind of just keeps his hands of protection around you, and you just kind of walk around in this kind of spiritual daze. You know, a stupid Holy Spirit grin on your face. Everything's fine. Everything's wonderful. But there comes a time where then God begins to allow some of the tribulations to come through. Why? Because without them, we'll never grow up. We'll never mature. We'll never move on in our faith with him. And that's why this is occurring. That's why it occurs in our own lives. And so oftentimes I see people will kind of get to this point where you're going, "Hey, I think I got it now." You know, they come up out of this, you know, terrible, terrible spiritual catastrophe in their lives. They kind of get to this certain point where they go, "You know, I got it." Boy, and almost just as soon as they say that, crash and burn. Because God just pulls the rug out from underneath them. Because with us, each and every day, if we do not remember who holds us up and why we're standing, we will indeed fall. And I've watched many people do that. They come down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and now their faith was going to be tested, just like all of us. So they went through that whole trial, that whole testing with this young boy that had a demon, and now Jesus starts to lay this facts on them again concerning his crucifixion. Now, Jesus told his apostles about his pending death, about how this would be needed to come to pass in order to fulfill his mission here on this earth. And he told them this, on more than one occasion. Yet these apostles, they either refused to hear what he was saying, or they failed to understand the full ramifications of just what it was meant by what he was saying. I mean, it seemed like they got it, even like here. Oh, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. So the text gives us this idea that they indeed did kind of catch it, what was going on here. But in truth, they never put two and two together until after it was pretty much all over with. They go, "Oh, hey, didn't he say he was going to be resurrected?" By that time, he was already resurrected. I wish I could say that modern man today was different than that. But no, I think that we have followed blindly behind these men, these apostles who just didn't get it. For we know that the scriptures very emphatically tell us these things, if we're willing to read them with eyes wide open, with hearts ready to receive. Certainly if you are a student of the word, you're here and you're eating Wednesdays and Sundays and you go home and you're feeding yourself all the rest of the week, spiritually speaking, you will know that there are innumerable cause and effect scenarios presented throughout the Word. If you do this, this is what will happen. If you don't do this, this is what will happen. Cause and effect throughout Scripture. So oftentimes yet, we fail to receive that Word prior to it all coming down. We fail to then act on what the Word tells us. Like these apostles, it's very important this morning and every time we come together that we are actually hear what we're listening to. The Bible is full of black and white clear warnings. If you do this, this is what's going to happen.
Uh-huh.
And we go out there and we do that. And then it happens, goes down exactly like the Bible says. And we're like, how did this happen? I don't know how that happened. Isn't that the Bible said? Oh, yeah. You know, and it's like all of a sudden, oh, epiphany moment there, you know. What can we hope for? Well, we can hope for the fact that now we not only have it in the Word, but we have it experientially, and hopefully the wounds don't go too deep. And we kind of grab hold of it and go, I'll never do that again. Now, those are scary words, aren't they? I'll never do that again. Now, what I never do is I never say, I'll never do that again. Because what happens is, sure enough, I'm going to end up doing it again. And it's like, after the second, the third, fourth time around the mountain, as we say around here, we're finally getting through. It's like, hey, man, you know, this is real drag. Every time I do this, it turns out exactly like the Bible said. I got an idea. Don't do that. Don't do that. And the apostles, they had been told, but they failed to heed what the Lord was saying. And so, during those 3 days, after Jesus crucified, broken hearts, you know, torn to pieces, in agony over what was happening, instead of going, hey, he's going to be resurrected. This is going to be great. Watch this, you know. Gather around, pop some popcorn, get the easy chairs out in front of the burial tomb there. That's what I would have done, you know, assuming I would have remembered what he said. Verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. Sorry, Peter. He has no idea whether Jesus did. Watch it. And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From the sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Now stop right there if I go any further. This issue of taxation brings up a very interesting and even very modern argument, if you will. It seems like today that there's this constant battle within the greater church as to our responsibilities and our accountabilities to government and to the world, which we have openly acknowledged is not our own. How far must I go? And Jesus admits the same in these verses. He goes, hey, you know, from whom do the kings of the earth take customs, taxes? From sons or strangers? From strangers. Hey, well, I'm a son, so I don't have to pay. Basically, that's what he's saying. And yet we must make note here, as we go along, that Jesus does indeed pay the tax. That's important. Because we have those today who raise the Bible up, claim that they are outside of such obedience, that they need to look at this scripture, simple and black and white, and heed the specific actions of the Messiah here. And just to back up and support this idea, I want you to take your Bibles, hold your finger where you are, and turn ahead to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they went out unto him, their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, and that you neither care thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. And it said unto him, whose is this image and superscription? And they say, Caesar. In other words, whose picture is on here? Whose signature is on this money? Caesar. And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Jesus paid the tax, even though he understood that this world was not his home. He lived under a different government, a monarchy, ruled by Jehovah God. So why would he do such a thing? Scripture tells us several times is because Jesus desired not to offend. This is only one of them. It's interesting that Jesus desired not to offend, and yet it seems today, again, the greater church of God goes out of their way oftentimes to do just the opposite. Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 14:9, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, the things wherewith one may edify or build up each other. 1 Thessalonians 4:10-11, we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business, to work with your hands as we commanded you. You see, the life and the example of Jesus Christ, as well as Paul the Apostle and the others, was to operate in such a way that we would live our lives facing the eternal. There's no argument there. But listen closely here. The battleground this morning, up to this point, is not with the government. The battleground is with sin. Not to mention my own flesh. And I think today we are in such danger of losing track of just who we're fighting. Where the battle is. In fact, it seems many times we've abandoned the concept of fighting sin for the concept of fighting government, and it seems like we abandoned the true battle altogether. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There may indeed come a day in which we will need to practice some spiritual civil disobedience. But that day has not come. Until they tell us that we cannot pray, raise our children in Jesus Christ, that we cannot worship, that we cannot preach the word, then we need to keep our eyes on the battle line. And we have got distracted to the point today where it seems that the battle and the enemy is everywhere else except Satan. Now, gee, I wonder who could be behind that kind of a ruse, huh? Mm-hmm. And why shouldn't he? Am I saying that everything about our government is wonderful? By no means. By no means. But you know, I said this before and I'll say it again. I've been around. I lost count. I don't know how many countries I've been in. I've been around. I want to live here. I like it here. Even though I can't put a family of five on a motorcycle like in the Philippines. I just can't do it legally. We need to remember where our enemy is. So many of us get distracted on the world that's going on around us. I think the Lord is clear, especially in this verse. Study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your hands. I'm not kind of advocating an Amish lifestyle here, which we pull out from the world at large. I'm just saying that we need to remember that this world is not our home, and as best as possible, the thing for us to do is worship the Lord, raise our family, pay our taxes, legally pay our taxes, and live in the world no more than we have to, but not to be breaking the laws and the rules all the time, feeling like somehow we got a Bible and we're outside of the loop. The Bible speaks the contrary. He goes on in this message. He says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take up the fish that comes up first. When you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Now, I separate that verse from the rest of that little story there because I think oftentimes we want to get in a hurry to look, just at the story that I just covered or the issue that I just covered and blow right on past this last verse, kind of, and overlook it. Miss this secondary issue here. And the secondary issue, before we leave this chapter here, would be Peter's faith to be obedient in this final verse of chapter 17. Now, those of you that know the story know that Peter was a professional fisherman. And so professional fishermen in that day, they used nets. They didn't use a hook and line. Must have been humbling for Big Peter to go out and get this hook and this line and go out to try to catch one lowly fish. I mean, I wonder if he was looking over his shoulders, hoping none of the other apostles saw him or none of his old fishing buddies, you know, kind of wearing a hat and sunglasses so no one recognized him. I mean, I can't help but wonder perhaps if it was a kind of a tepid obedience in Peter that day. I mean, one can easily put ourselves in this place and kind of have mixed feelings. On the one hand, we want to obey the Lord, but on the other hand, kind of thinking how incredulous the instructions are. Oh, I'm going to go catch this fish, and inside this fish is going to be a coin to pay my taxes. Now, why do I bring all this up? I think it's very, very important for us to, this morning to realize that not everything the Lord asks us to do is going to always make sense. Because you see, He's God, and we're not. Sometimes He's going to ask you to do some things like, well, that's stupid. That's dumb. Okay, now go do it anyway. If you're blessed, and oftentimes it happens, later on down the road, a week, a month, or even years, you'll look back and suddenly the Lord will have you go through some situation in your life and you'll go, oh. You know, back, that was close. I didn't understand it then, but boy, I understand it now. Thanks, God. You know, saving my hide there. And in our growth in Jesus Christ, somewhere along the way, it should start happening. It's like, you know what? I don't understand here. I don't care. God's in control. Do what He says and be done with it. Peter was obedient. Got the fish. Paid the taxes. Now, those of you that are fishermen, probably better to get a job to pay your taxes, okay? Just thought I would add that there. Not saying it can't happen, but... Verse 1, chapter 18, it says, "And at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to Him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, going back to verse 1 here, the apostles had obviously had some discussion amongst themselves concerning this subject, or certainly at least in their own heads, they'd had some thoughts as to which one of them was the main man, you know, around town. You know, second only to Jesus, obviously, but, you know, who was next in line? Now, I could only wish that such thoughts would not enter the minds of men who are in full-time ministry. But let us remember, we are but just men. Jesus here calls a little child to Him, sets him in the midst. Now, Jesus, in my mind, should have just answered, "The greatest? Well, that'd be me." You know, would have been totally within His rights and His power. Certainly we would have went, "Yeah, you know, that's right." But I think Jesus had more of a humbling message for these boys. And it's a humbling message, I think, that fit very well with Peter's lesson in the last verse of chapter 17. And it's a lesson that we all, I think, would do very well this morning to heed and to listen very closely to. "Assuredly, I say in verse 3 to you, unless you are converted and become as little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, make no mistake. Jesus isn't insinuating here that we live our spiritual lives like little babies, or to live our lives in immaturity without the lack of serious attention to a very adult warfare that we face as believers. That's not what He's saying. It is the issue of pride versus humility that's on the table here. And it is a subject that is well known to the Messiah. It's something that he spoke of often, and why not? It is the issue. Because I can tell you, behind every sin we commit is pride. You see, the Holy Spirit is the gasoline, if you will, or brings the gasoline, maybe I should put it that way, to empower us to walk the successful Christian life. Pride is the gasoline that fuels the fire of rebellion, hard-heartedness, sin altogether. It is destructive. And I realize we all like to believe that we are void of pride. Not me. The tricky thing about pride is very slick, that while you're facing the front door, fully armed, ready to face down the enemy, pride just has a way of coming in the back door. And he's in the kitchen drinking all your milk. You know what? Jesus here first reminds them that such a journey must begin with conversion. I think that's nice that he put that in there. After such a turn, then we must become, and I use that word because it's found here too, we must become like a child. Now, why would he use such specific language? Well, he used that very carefully, I'm sure, because Jesus knows that in our natural state, especially in pre-spiritual birth, rebirth, but even afterwards, we are anything but childlike. So humility was the issue. But why like a child? Why did he use that comparison? Well, a child is not threatening, generally. Some of your kids are, but generally not. Nor is a child in depth at deception. They're really bad at lying. You know, when they lie, I didn't have the cookies. No, they're really bad at deception. They're really bad at all other fleshly tendencies. But I think specifically, no doubt, the Lord used this example because a child exists in a realm of faith, a faith relationship with his father that is unparalleled in the adult world. A child will leap off of a ladder without a second's warning, with nothing more than a quick, "Catch me, Daddy!" And he does so without any doubt that his dad will catch him. Do you trust your Heavenly Father to catch you with that kind of perfect faith? Why would that child believe that dad will catch him? Because dad's always caught him. The humility of a child, that's what he wants. This is our position of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not talking about any theologians. He doesn't say old pastors or evangelists or nothing. I mean, he says like a child, the humility of a child. This is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, we're not operating on the world's rules. The apostles were trying to do that. Hey, I'm the man. You're not the man, I'm the man. I was up there on the mount, you weren't down here. You were down there and you couldn't even cast out that demon out of that boy. We were up there. We saw Moses. He goes on, verse 5, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now Jesus turns the table and he looks at this situation from the other side, okay? From the other direction. The question now is posed, what about our dealings with such gentle children of faith? How do we deal with these people who live in that wonderful realm of childlike faith?
Now, Jesus again likens our dealing with such as our dealing would be with chronological children. That's the example given here. And our Lord's protective attitude here falls on both, equal on both accounts, with little children physically and with spiritual children in humility. Jesus is always so quick to stand in between us and danger in that protective position. And he is so quick to step in against those who would attempt to hurt them. See, Jesus tells us that to receive one of these humble children is the same as receiving him personally. Wow. Think about that for a moment. The same as receiving him personally. But this verse also goes on to tell us that to make one of these stumble, a spiritual child of humility, to make one of these stumble is a sentence of death upon the offender. Very heavy language. This millstone that Jesus is speaking of is not just this small rock. It is a grinding stone that is large enough to require a donkey or an ox to move this thing. This is one big rock. So Jesus here was attempting to be as emphatic as possible for these men who are listening, as well as mankind who are listening here this morning. And because we are so very slow to understand, sometimes he needs to be emphatic. Oh, a millstone, hey, what? Well, that'd carry me to the bottom. Yeah, that's the point, you see. You're dead. See, I have always believed, take it for what it's worth, but I have always believed that we're going to be very, very surprised when we finally come to the understanding about the very real heavenly implementation of this passage. And I think we're going to be very surprised about the very real guilt that many of us carry because of our participation in causing others to stumble. And we have been indoctrinated in the classic way, in the classic realm, and we discuss this in the school of discipleship. And we were told, oh yes, you know, if you smoke cigarettes, you know, you're going to cause somebody to stumble, and they're going to smoke cigarettes. Well, you know, I'm not going to tell you that that doesn't happen. But we're talking, that's a physical thing here. Drinking, that's the same. We're talking about sin here. What are we talking about? I think it's far more insidious, clandestine than this. I think we can even cause people to stumble while operating in complete, however blind, love. Where we move because, well, I need to love my brother. Be careful of that. I'm not saying don't love your brother, but be careful that your love does not cause others to stumble. God has asked us to do certain things in Scripture, and if we are saying that we are a child of God, we're reborn, the best love that we can show others is to be straight with them and say, well, this is what the Word of God says. You need to do this. Oh, hey, man, get out of my face. You know, you're just all over me. You're not very loving. No, I do love you. That's why I'm telling you the Word of God. Second, to say, oh, hey, you know, here's a few bucks. You know, you can, you know, move in with me. Or, you know what, I know the Bible tells us not to do that, but you know, you go ahead and, you know, you do it anyway because, you know, we love you. We need to be very careful that we're not causing people to stumble by the freedoms that we give. This is some serious stuff. It's something for us to ponder upon. I mean, tie the millstone around our neck, throw it into the ocean, drown in the depths of the sea. I think there will be literally hell to pay for some of our actions with people that may even look to the world to be very admirable. Going on, verse 7 says, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than have two hands, two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. And Jesus always believed, and certainly always taught, that something as radical as sin often needed radical measures to bring it to an end. I mean, after all, what could be more extreme than the cross of Christ? Radical. A radical resolution, a radical solution for a radical problem. Now, Jesus is certainly not suggesting here that we begin to start cutting off offending parts of our body. I would be in very, very bad shape. I mean, I have no hands and feet. I'd be stone blind. My tongue would be gone. My ears would be poked out. And you know what? I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I was that man there, I'd still be sinning. It's classic hyperbole. Don't you love that word? Again, because of our hard-heartedness, because we can't seem to get anything through our head, it's like the Lord has to go overboard. So then he goes, okay, do you get it? Yeah, we got it, Lord. So he's not telling us to start cutting off body parts because, guys, again, sin has its roots not here, but here and here. Heart and mind. And we would continue to sin even without body parts if need be. But he is operating in the realm of serious action. You know, it's amazing today the excuses that we so quickly offer up as defense of our continuing in sin. I just got something. Oh, I know the Bible says that, but I got a special thing going here with God. We're in a special dispensation. Tim's dispensation. We oftentimes think that we have the ultimate excuse not to be obedient to the Lord. And certainly, from any other position than right up close, ground zero, those excuses would just seem to be trite, almost comical. I mean, when we stand back, other people stand back and listen to you make those excuses, it's like, dude, you're kidding me, right? But see, when you're there and you're making the excuses, oh, you're dead serious. You know, they're so logical to you when you're right up close there. No, man. I mean, this is, and then they get all mad. Hey, I'm being serious here. I have a special situation. But the truth of the matter is, so many times, guys, we just simply love sin more than we love God. It's an incredible thing to get to that point to admit that. You know what? Yes, I just love this sin more than I love the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all that sin, to rid me of that sin, and to rid me of the power of that sin. I loved my wife more than I'd ever felt for any other woman. So I left all those other women and went for just her. And yet today we say we love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We say that He's first. And yet, there are other lovers in our lives. That's why He was so clearly taught, have no other gods before me. I think we in the greater church today really do not make full access of the very real power of God that is available to us to overcome sin in our lives. We seem to fall on one side or the other. Either we are, you know, just sitting around and waiting for lightning to strike, you know, the wind to blow up, and the supernatural God to come down and take away our desire for whatever it is our pet sin. And everyone in this room has a pet sin. And then some of us are out there and we're going to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and step aside. I'm going to be strong on this, you know. I'm going to do all this. I'm going to succeed at this. I fear that we're missing it on both accounts. You will never succeed in overcoming sin in your life. And if you could, why would Jesus need to die on a cross? Can you overcome these things? Absolutely. And I hate to harp on this point, but I say it again. What is ours? Our job is to get up and take that big step out of the boat, Peter. It's Jesus who's waiting on the other side to take your hand that you might walk on water. The miraculous. If Jesus had not been there, one big step and Peter goes to the bottom. And if Jesus had been there, but Peter had not stood up to step out, Peter never would have walked on water. We need to realize that it takes our initiative, God's completion. This passage today spoke to us of repentance. Real repentance, guys, is a mandatory part of salvation. Repentance is a turning away. But we need to understand that there is a turning from our sin as well as turning toward the receiving of the blessing and joy. Oftentimes we want the latter without exercising the first one. We want the blessings, we want the joy, but we don't want to turn from our sin. We don't want to leave it be. We don't want to die to the old man. We need to realize today that salvation is not some sort of addition to your life. It's a new life altogether. And it's a very popular concept today to go to church and to find some way, this nice, neat little package. I can take Jesus and I can fit him into my life. That's why we got all the whole pro-family first kind of garbage, you know, because that is an effort, along with so many others, to find this little niche. Here, let's place God here on this shelf in the garage. And Jesus says, I am to be not only first, I am not only to be center, I am to be everything. Your motivation, your passion, your first thought, your last thought. God is not into remodeling. He doesn't want to fix you up this morning. I think of this. Do you ever see those commercials, you know, where they don't tear out your kitchen cupboards? You know, you take off the doors and you put on new doors. It's like, there, new cupboards. No, they're not new cupboards. They just look new. And I think a lot of us are trying to do that with our lives. We just want to put on new cupboard doors inside. It's all icky and gooey. And it's got jelly on there, all that stuff from all them years. The Lord is into demolishing and rebuilding. Now, some of you know that because that is why you seem to be so unrecognizable to some of your BC friends. They're like, dude, what in the world happened to you? Are you in some sort of cult? Because, man, I mean, you kind of got that whole Moses thing going down. Coming down off Mount Transfiguration, you're kind of glowing, you know. That's what the Lord does. But I think such radical action in our lives as described in this passage is seldom accepted. We are today in mass seeming to look for some sort of magic equation of percentages. Godliness versus worldliness. Well, I'll do a 60-40 mix. Oh, that doesn't work. A 70-30 mix. And we spend our lives trying to find this balance. We love that word, don't we? Oh, don't be a fanatic for Jesus. You don't have to get crazy about it. Just, you know, roll a little Jesus into your life there. You know, it's good. You've got a little God in your life. That's good. That's good for everybody. Yeah. 80-20. 25-75. We spend our lives trying to do that. It's ridiculous. It won't work. And Jesus says the only way it works is 100% mine. And isn't that scary? Oh, man. Lord, at least leave me 99-1, please. You know? I'll just lose all my identity. I'll just be a non-person. I'll be a Christian drone. You know? I'm a Christian, go to church. And somehow we have that idea on that side of it, don't we? And I'm not talking about not saved. I'm talking about saved and scared to death to let the Lord have everything. We're scared to take the action that's needed to rid our lives of the power of sin. Now let me talk each... Closing here, I want to talk to each of you personally. No more corporately. Each one of us, as I said a moment ago, each one of us has our own pet sin. If you're lucky, it's very private. Okay? Now, some of them are really public, and you're sharing it with everyone. Thank you. But we all have it. You know, we all have our thing. And there is a part of us, whether little or a lot, there's a part of us like, man, I just wish this would go away. I got to get a grip on this. You know, I got to stop doing this, or I got to start doing this, whatever it might be. And we're just, you know, overcome by this business. Jesus is asking us in this passage to do the hard thing. He's asking us to cut off certain elements in our lives that, here it is, that cause us to sin, even if they are in and unto themselves not sin. Is a computer sin? Absolutely not. Can it lead to sin? Oh, like a garage door. Can having a beer, is that sin? I know some of you will disagree, but give me chapter and verse. I can't find it. Can it lead to sin? On multiple fronts. Having a girlfriend? Is that a sin? Oh, I hope not. Or a lot of you are going to burn. Can that relationship lead to sin? Big time. So what are you saying, Tim? Thing I should never date? If it's leading to sin, cut it off. Right eye of frenzy, pluck it out. If your computer's leading to sin, out the window. Actually, just bring it by. We'll take it. It's happened more than once. If you cannot have a pure relationship with your boyfriend and girlfriend, bring it off. Oh, dude, that is some serious stuff. Yeah, it's almost like plucking your eye out of your head or cutting your arm off. Which is more extreme in your eyes? Breaking up or cutting your arm off? Well, cut my arm off, dude. Well, Jesus is saying if you're in offense, you cut it off. See, we need to get it back through our heads as Christians that there are certain things in our lives that we need to do, and sometimes they're going to be extreme. Oftentimes, it is these things that keep us from having a life of very real, practical holiness. What's God's part? Let's say you struggle with alcohol. I absolutely know for a fact the Lord will strengthen you to overcome that. What's your part? Don't hang out at bars.
Well, I'm just going to have a Coke and play pool. No, you're not. And you say, well, you know, I got a problem, you know, with porn. Well, you know, I'm not going to buy, you know, a penthouse, but sure do like the Sunday ads. You with me? You have to do what you have to do what you have to do. Our part is to not enter into that situation. It's His part to strengthen us on the other side. So oftentimes, you know, let's say alcohol is your problem. You're down in a bar, you're going to play pool and drink Coke, and the next thing you know, you wake up and, you know, in your own vomit on the sidewalk. Oh, God, where were you? You said you'd be with me. You'd never drop me. He didn't drop you. You wiggled free as hard as you could. You moved. He didn't. I have no doubt that every single person in this room today needs to take a good look at this, including me. Is there things that are leading me into sin? And I need to deal with that situation? Does my right eye offend thee? Does my arm offend me? I need to cut it off. He'll do the rest. Serious stuff, huh? This is one of those issues of why many of us are saved today, but we've never known peace, or we don't know it today. Maybe you knew it at one time. You do not know His rest of Hebrews. You do not know the joy that comes with walking with Him, because you're still lusting after possessions, after sex, drugs, alcohol, food, on and on and on and on and on. You name it. It comes in lots of flavors, these pet sins. So when we go to the Holy Spirit and we seek Him and ask Him, Lord, send Your Holy Spirit to empower me, He will absolutely do that. Will you absolutely do your part? A few weeks ago, I was sharing about, you know, everyone's got their thing. And certainly, years ago, my thing, I loved my weed. Never got much into the chemical things. I was a natural kind of guy, right? So I was just going to, you know, smoke, like sucking smoke down my lungs is natural, you know. So God asked me to quit smoking when I was holding like a quarter ounce. Yeah, I couldn't wait till you're at the bottom of the bag, right? You know, and I always prided myself on, you know, having some nice pipes, you know. I was a pipe smoker. None of the joints. Those were for dopers, you know. I didn't have a pipe. There were rules to this, you know. Well, Lord, can I finish the bag? No. Can I just set it aside here and pray for it for, you know, pray for a while on this issue? No. I already told you. So it finally came down to it that pipes, bongs, the weed, everything went away. Now, I really don't have much of a taste for it anymore. I mean, it's been years now and I smell it. It's like, I don't want nothing to do with it. But certainly for a long time there was. What was my part? Not to buy a bag. I'll go one step further. Not to hang around with my dope smoking buddies. Does that make sense? I mean, is that our part? Now, because I did not do that, God took away the desire for me in my life. It's like no big deal now. Because I didn't want to. I did my part. God does His. All of us have a story like that. Either past tense or you're in the middle of it today. God will do His part if you'll step out of the boat. And you say, yes, but I'm scared, Pastor. I understand. It's always scary.
But perfect love casts out all fear. Let's pray.